Well, last time we began looking at this book of 1 Samuel, and we were considering what Hannah had prayed and the vow that she had made and the blessing that Eli had bestowed upon her and the outcome of that blessing in the birth of Samuel. We noted that this was a turning point, or marked a turning point, in the history of Israel, as was the pattern that we've been led to expect when a barren woman appeals to the Lord, and the Lord looks upon her state and blesses her with a child. And so, as for Abraham and Sarah, and as for Isaac and Rebekah, and as for Jacob and Rachel, so now for Elkanah and Hannah, God has blessed them with a child who will have a significant impact upon the history of Israel under God's sovereign will. Now, the thought of Hannah giving up her own son at such a very young age is one with which every parent would struggle. How could she rejoice in handing over a little boy to a man that she doesn't know, but whose sons have a rather dubious reputation in Israel? How could she do this and hand over his well-being to Eli? But the reality is that Hannah never committed Samuel to Eli. Hannah had committed Samuel to the Lord, and it was into the Lord's care that she gave Samuel, and it was to the Lord that she committed him. Still, we can't disregard the opening phrase of verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. You parents, how would you like that to be the designation for your children? Worthless. And Eli's a priest in Israel. Eli's a man of God. And his sons, they're priests. They serve at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And yet, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's the indictment that the scriptures make against Hophni and Phinehas, as we begin to study this sad section of this book. No one calls their son Hophni. You ever met a Hophni in your life? Now, I've met a Phinehas, but this Phinehas is not the Phinehas that people name their sons after. His namesake, who came well before him, was a man of God, zealous for God, who took up a spear against those who had committed idolatry and rebellion against the Lord in Israel during the wilderness years. And that's the Phinehas that we remember with pleasure. Not this Phinehas, this worthless man who didn't know the Lord. Now, I want us to consider together, firstly, the heart of the matter that is presented to us in this chapter. The sons of Eli were worthless men. Why were they worthless men? They should have been men of the greatest worth in Israel, shouldn't they? They were men who were privileged to have been of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites in the nation of Israel were the servants of God. They were set apart from all of the other tribes specifically to have responsibility for the tabernacle, to have responsibility for the worship of God. And one family within that tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, were designated as priests. And they had the great privilege of representing the people before God and God before the people. It was their responsibility to mediate between the Israelites and their God in the worship of God at the tabernacle. They had the privilege of taking the sacrifices from the hands of the people and sprinkling the blood upon the altar and burning the flesh of those sacrifices there to offer sacrifices of peace and of thanksgiving and offerings for sin to make atonement for the people, that they might have the blessing of God rather than the condemnation of God upon them. They had the responsibility to go into the holy place. No other Israelite could go into the holy place. None of the Benjamites, none of the tribe of Simeon or of Naphtali or of the others. They couldn't go into the holy place. Only the tribe of Levi, only the priests could go in there. And they went in there to tend the lampstand that was constantly burning in that place. The light of the God of creation shining for them. And there they were to set out the bread of the presence of God upon the table of presence, signifying God's blessing upon them and his provision for their needs. And the high priest, he had the great privilege of going into the most holy place once a year, bearing the sins of the people before the God of Israel, that they might find mercy at the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the privilege that Eli and his sons enjoyed, to be part of that tribe, to be part of that family, to have those responsibilities and all that that entailed. They should have been men of the greatest worth in Israel as they ministered before the Lord for the people. All of the other tribes should have looked upon these men as honourable men, as men of distinction in Israel, as men of respect and renown. But their renown was an awful one. They were known as worthless men. Instead of honouring God, they dishonoured him. Instead of walking in the fear of the Lord and obeying his commandments, they blatantly disobeyed the law of God. Rather than taking the portions that were allotted to them under the law of Moses, they determined what they would take. Instead of taking it after it had first been offered to the Lord, they took it for themselves beforehand, by force, if necessary. They had no regard for the God of Israel. They did not know the Lord. Now, that means far more than they didn't know about him. They knew about him. They knew the stories, the heritage that they had received. They knew to some degree the responsibilities that they were engaged in. They knew that the people ought to bring sacrifices as thanksgiving, as sin offerings, whatever it may have been, at the appropriate time of year for the appropriate feasts. They knew all of that. But they didn't know God. They didn't understand God. They had no recognition of the holiness of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the honour of God. And so they took these things very lightly, and they saw their position as being a place of privilege by which they were able to serve themselves. And so they do what is right in their own eyes, because, as the Judges tells us, there was no king in Israel. At least, there was no king that they recognized. No king that these two men recognized, because they did not know the Lord as their king. And so they profaned the Lord's sacrifices. They received them for themselves rather than for him. And the scriptures tell us that all of this has come because their hearts were evil. The actions that they were engaged in stealing from the Lord the honour that was due to his name, in engaging in adulterous relationships with the women who served at the tabernacle, in taking from the people the offerings that they were bringing to the Lord and receiving them as their own. This all came out of their own hearts. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that we do the works that we do. And that's the case for every human being who walks upon the face of this earth. We do what we do because we have the hearts that we have. And this was the reality. This is the heart of the matter in this chapter. They didn't keep their hearts with diligence, and out of their hearts flowed polluted water. Every work that they did, every word that they spoke, it was self-serving rather than God-honoring. And the scriptures tell us that we're all conceived in sin. We all come into this world with hearts that are polluted with sin. And you don't get good water out of a polluted spring. And the works that we perform from our youngest days are polluted by the sin that pollutes our hearts. Those hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They are what govern our words. They're what govern our motives. What govern our works. And we need our hearts to be changed then. Hophni and Phinehas, they needed their hearts to be changed. Not when they were in their 20s and serving the Lord at the tabernacle, or rather serving themselves at the tabernacle. They'd needed their hearts to be changed years before. That sinful heart had to be renewed if they were to produce works that were honouring to God. And we need our hearts to be changed within us. We need the sinful, corrupt, polluted heart to be washed and cleansed, and every blemish of sin taken away, so that there will be no more pollution there, so that we can do works that are honouring to God. But these two men, well, their hearts weren't changed. And so as they grew up, and so as they entered adulthood and entered the priesthood and were engaged in these works were coloured by their heart's condition. They were worthless men who did not know the Lord. Are you a worthless man? A worthless woman? A worthless boy or girl? No, if your heart remains polluted by sin, then that's where you stand before the Lord, destined for dishonour and destruction because you do not honour and glorify God. You can't honour and glorify God, because everything that comes out of your polluted heart is at enmity with God. Only God can change your heart. That's the heart of the matter. And that's the heart of the matter for us, as well as for Hophni and Phinehas. We need to ask ourselves, has my heart been changed by God? Am I able to navigate my way through this life in a way that honours God, that glorifies God, that is not self-serving, but that serves God? Now, when we look at the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, We can't separate that from the life of Eli, their father, can we? And indeed, Eli is not free of responsibility. And so the second thing that I want us to consider is human responsibility in this chapter. And to think a little about the error of Eli's ways. Now, his sons weren't wicked because he failed as a father. They weren't wicked because he failed as a father. They were wicked because their hearts were wicked. They were wicked because they were born wicked. They were conceived in sin. That's why they were wicked men, worthless men who did not know God. Nevertheless, Eli bears responsibility for his own failure, because he did fail. And for all that we may appreciate Eli and his blessing of Hannah when he learned out the truth of her silent prayer to God at the tabernacle, and his continued blessing of Elkanah and Eli year by year as they brought their sacrifice to Shiloh and brought a new robe to clothe their growing son. As much as we may appreciate Eli for his nurturing of Samuel and guiding him, as we will see next time, to hear the voice and respond to the voice of the Lord calling him, nevertheless, Eli bears responsibility for failing his sons. He honored them. He honored them above the Lord. And he was a priest in Israel, for whom the Lord ought to have been first and foremost. The Lord ought to have been his priority, or ought to be the priority for every man, woman, and child in Israel, but particularly for the priests who ministered before the Lord and mediated for the people. But the scriptures tell us that he had honor for his sons above the Lord, fattening themselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. That was God's condemnation of Eli. And it seems that he is participating in this, not only by a failure to bring them to account, but it's interesting that when the Lord, through the man of God, speaks to Eli, he says that that they are fattening themselves, he included. So he's benefiting from his son's sins, and it may be a reason why he's been slow to correct them. He honors them above the Lord. Now he reproves them when the people are talking about them, muttering about them. He says their reputation in Israel is not good. He calls them to change their ways with regard to their relationships at the tabernacle with the women who serve there. He warns them that they may have a mediator if they offend men, but who will mediate for them if they offend God? He reproves them, but he does no more than that. He doesn't refer them to the elders that he, under the law, ought to have done if his sons were disobedient to him, as Deuteronomy chapter 21 stipulates. But he wouldn't do that, because if he did that under their current refusal to heed his voice and to change their ways, they would die. That would be the penalty, and he couldn't bear the thought of losing his sons. It all suggests a pattern of failure. You know, this hasn't started to happen once they've entered into the priesthood this has been a pattern of behaviour that has been there for years, in which he's failed to curb their excesses and to call them to account. And so they think they can get away with anything. Their father will just get a little bit angry and he'll tell them off, but he's not going to do anything about it. And that's the attitude that they have. His words are powerless. There's no sting in them. They just bounce off these two boys. And they have done for years and years and years. And now God is calling Eli to account. God is showing that Eli, who seems to have been more concerned about his own reputation, worrying about how these men are viewed by the Israelites rather than worrying about God's reputation at the hands of his sons. He spares his sons. He spares them from the condemnation of the elders of the city. He spares them from the indignity of being cast out from the priesthood for their sins. He spares them from the dishonor of being executed as those who have shown no respect for their parents. He spares them for all of that. But in sparing his sons, his descendants lose their place in Israel. His descendants lose their inheritance in Israel. They'll be cut off from the priesthood. Another will take their place, one who will be faithful and who will do what is in the Lord's heart. And God will build him a sure house. And the house of Eli, it's not going to stand. And everyone who's left, they'll be begging for bread, because Eli and his sons fattened themselves at the expense of the honour and the glory of God. Eli had a responsibility. He had a responsibility for the honour and glory of God, first and foremost. That was what he was responsible for as a priest in Israel. He had a responsibility to ensure the honour of God by raising his sons to respect God. He had a responsibility to teach them God's ways. He had a responsibility to teach them consequences for sins. He had a responsibility to teach them self-control and to curb their excesses. It's apparent that he failed in those responsibilities. And he failed in those responsibilities because in the end, he honoured his sons more than he honoured God. He honoured the will of his sons more than he honoured the will of God. He respected their desires more than he respected the desire of God for glory and for righteousness in his kingdom. And Christian parents everywhere have a duty towards their children. Paul expresses it in no uncertain terms in two of his letters, where he says virtually the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And then these two parallel passages in the New Testament, Christian parents are taught their duty towards their children. They have a duty to teach them God's ways. They have a duty to instruct them in the things of God. They have a duty to discipline them, to teach them self-control and to show them the reality of consequences for sin, that through that they may learn to respect the God who has created this world and who has given us laws, righteous laws to live by, and who will judge us for our response to those laws that he has given to us. And this is the duty of Christian parents to their children, a duty that it is evident Eli failed in. Now, I'm not saying that Eli failed in his duty in this regard because his children turned out wicked. No, they turned out wicked because they had wicked hearts. They ended up under the condemnation of God because their hearts condemned them. Eli had no power to change their hearts. And there are many, many godly men and women who have raised wicked children. And they've done everything that they ought to have done in teaching them the ways of the Lord with care and sincerity and compassion and prayer. And their children have still turned out to be worthless fellows because they did not know the Lord. You see, a parent can teach them the ways of the Lord but can't make them walk in the ways of the Lord. A parent can't save their children. They can't change their hearts and make them new. They can't produce in their hearts fear of God, reverence for him, and obedience to him. They can teach them about God, show them God's ways, but ultimately it is God who must change the heart. Eli failed in his responsibility to his children, not because they turned out wicked, but because the Bible tells us he failed in his responsibility to them. He honoured his sons more than he honoured God. That's the condemnation on Eli. He was too soft on them because he honoured them more than God. And we must not do that. God must take the first place in our lives. He must take the first place in our homes. He must take the first place in our parenting. But I think that Paul doesn't just tell us that we need, as parents, those of you who are parents, to raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, but he warns against the pendulum swing the other way, in which a parent becomes overbearing, domineering, controlling. You see, it is God who holds the hearts of kings and little boys and girls in his hands and turns those hearts where he wants them to go, not the parent, not a mother, not a father. It is God. And so we must teach our children God's ways, but we cannot force them to walk in those ways. We must not control them. We must not be domineering and overbearing. That is at least one aspect of what Paul says when he says, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not frustrate them. Do not be controlling of them. We must cast our children into the care of God, as Hannah had done. She is the example for us to follow. Some would say that Hannah was reckless as a parent, handing her young son over to Eli with his track record of parenting. But as I said before, she didn't hand him over to Eli, she handed him over to the Lord. And in our parenting, that is what we must do. We must commit our children to the Lord. We must be constantly in prayer to the Lord that he will take our attempts at showing them his ways. And he will change their hearts and take that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That heart that was conceived in sin, that he would make it new, cause them to be reborn as his own children. That's our responsibility. Because the third thing that we need to observe in this passage is divine sovereignty. Eli's sons would not listen. They wouldn't listen to Eli. They wouldn't listen to his attempts to correct them. They wouldn't listen to his appeals to them concerning the reputation that they've gained for themselves. They would not listen, and they would not listen because God would not intervene for them. They wouldn't listen because God would not intervene for them. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It was the will of the Lord that these two worthless men should suffer the consequences of their failure to know him and to serve him. It was the will of the Lord that these two men should suffer the consequences of their wickedness, their disregard of the law of God, their abuse of the people of God. It was the will of the Lord that these two men should receive the justice for their sins. They are condemned in their own wickedness. They reap the consequences of their behavior. God does not intervene for them. He doesn't come to them in mercy to refrain from giving them what they deserve. He doesn't come to them in grace that they might receive from his hand new hearts, transformed lives. God has determined that they must die, and so they do not listen. But God does intervene for Israel. In the midst of this generation that does what is right in their own eyes because there is no king in Israel, God does intervene. God intervenes in the midst of this story, in the midst of this chapter, in the midst of these events of these two worthless men and their father. God intervenes. He sends a messenger out of the blue, out of nowhere. A nameless man of God approaches Eli with a word from God, a message from the Lord. The word of the Lord comes into the darkness of this situation. A messenger of judgment for the house of Eli, and a messenger of change for Israel. A time of change is coming, as we've already noted. And we see it. We see it coming to birth in this chapter. The times of worthless men who do not know God are going to be replaced with the time when men have a heart for God. A time when there is no king in Israel will give place to a time when there is a king who has a heart that longs to serve God and to honour him. The times are changing in Israel. A time when at the temple, at the tabernacle in Shiloh, there will be a man who serves the Lord. Indeed, he's already there. A little boy. He's clothed in the priestly garments of a linen ephod, and he ministers before the Lord. And year passes year, and the boy grows. And he grows in stature, and he grows in favour with God. And this boy is ministering before the Lord in Shiloh. A change was about to take place in Israel. God's grace was at work. Hannah had prayed. She had prayed that the wicked would come to a just end, and that God would bring righteousness into the kingdom by his anointed one. And the times are changing, and God is answering Hannah's prayer. And it's all happening in this culture of wickedness, in this culture of rebellion against God, in the same home that two worthless men were raised to defraud the people of Israel. God is raising a prophet and a priest for the people, who will be a kingmaker, that God's will may be done in Israel. God was at work. His sovereignty was at play. All of the privileges that had been Eli's and Eli's sons seemed to have meant nothing to them. But out of those privileges, Samuel was to flourish and be a blessing to Israel. The privileges of the means of grace come to our children as we bring them before the Lord, as we read them, the scriptures, as we pray for them, as we bring them to church, that they may hear the preaching of the word and the praises of God's people. We bring them under the means of grace. And God in his sovereignty works. He works to change their hearts, to transform their lives, to raise them up to be his servants. And it is in that we must hope, that he will bless his word for the good of our souls and the good of our children's souls. And we must rest content that the sovereign God is able to answer our prayers as he answered Hannah's prayers, as we commit our children to him and leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to see that you are in control, and you are in control for your glory and the good of your people whom you've chosen to save out of this world. Father, we know that we have responsibilities, and we pray that you would help us, those of us who are parents, help us to fulfill those responsibilities to the best of our ability, in prayerful dependence upon you. Ultimately, we know that the future for our children and their eternal state is in your hands. And we humbly ask that you would show mercy to them, and that the means of grace that they enjoy day by day and week by week would not be spurned by them. Though their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we pray that in your grace you would intervene, and that you would change their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself in faith, that they may live for your glory. And so may we honour and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.